Tonight we are going to explore
Revelation chapter 17 and 18.
And, there are those that study prophecy that believe the church will go through the tribulation. Will the church go through the tribulation is an often asked question. The answer is yes and no. I don't believe the true believers will go through the tribulation. I believe they're going to get raptured before the 70th week of Daniel even begins. However, there is a church that does go through the tribulation. And we were introduced to it when we were talking about the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3. It was there under the label or the idiom of the Church of Thyatira. And yet, as we enter the post-rapture period, this church becomes a world church, a global church, a one-world religion. And not a New Age thing, but rather under Christian trappings. And this particular chapter, 17 and 18, deal with this subject, I believe. The woman that rides the beast, chapter 17 and 18. This woman, the idiom there in the vision, receives more attention than any other symbol in the book of Revelation. Many symbols we've encountered, some very briefly, some extensively. But the most extensive visibility of any of the symbols is this particular woman we're going to encounter here in chapter 17 and 18. And she's surrounded by more identifying clues than any other symbol in the book. Now, you may recall that we encountered another woman earlier in our study, chapter 12. Remember in chapter 12, we encountered those different personages, the key one being a woman that had the 12 stars and so forth. So it's kind of interesting to contrast chapter 12 and chapter 17, first of all. And I'll go through it briefly, but I'm going to encourage you at your leisure to do this on your own more carefully with your notebook. And make two columns. The first column you might call chapter 12, which we just discovered when we studied chapter 12, is Israel. And chapter 17, I'm going to call, for lack of a better label right now, the Dragon Lady. The Dragon Lady. Now, the first lady of chapter 12, where was she? She was in heaven. Now, chapter 17, this Dragon Lady's in the wilderness. The first lady was the mother of a son, namely the Son of God. And the second one is the mother of harlots. I want you to notice, in every dimension, they're in contrast. The first lady was clothed with the sun. The second lady was clothed with the purple, scarlet, and gold. The first one had influenced the sun, moon, and stars. The second one, the kings of the earth. The first woman had the dragon as her enemy. And the second woman, the woman of chapter 17, enemy turns out to be the ten kings that she initially rides and takes advantage of, but that ultimately turn on her. And by nature, the first woman is pure, the second one's a harlot. The woman of Revelation 12 was hated by the powers of the earth, and chapter 17, she's caressed by them. The first woman is sustained by the wings of heaven, the second woman is sustained by the dragon, the red dragon. The final location of the first woman is the New Jerusalem. And the second woman becomes, ultimately, the habitation of demons. So they are certainly a contrast. The first example we had in chapter 12, the identity of the woman, I think, is so clear, it's easy to defend, it's hard to attack. The identity of the woman in chapter 17 is more argumentative. And while I may have some opinions, I want to try to do my best to point out that there are many good scholars that have very differing opinions about chapter 17 and 18. And my intent is to share those to you lightly, give you enough background to at least explore this, but with a strong urging that as you study your scripture, that you keep your options open and form your own opinions slowly. After reading much scripture. Now clearly, the idiom for the woman in chapter 17 has to do with Babylon. And there's going to be many, many views. For reasons that will become very obvious, the many commentators for centuries have seen in chapter 17 the role of Rome, the city of Rome, and specifically the Vatican. And we'll see why as we go. And many people share that view. I regard it as virtually must reading for anyone that's serious about studying this passage is to read Dave Hunt's recent book, A Woman Rides the Beast. It's got a great title. He's a very thorough researcher, doesn't pull any punches. It has something in that book to offend everyone. But I think it's going to increasingly emerge as a definitive study of this issue. Not just the Catholic doctrinal issues, which of course are part of it. He has a excellent grasp of the prophetic implications, not only with respect to this passage, but with world events that are transpiring as we speak. So I encourage you to take a look at that. There are many arguments we'll encounter that Babylon is an idiom in Revelation for the city of Rome. And that's certainly true, and yet, I want you to be sensitive to the fact that there are some scholars that have maintained for centuries that it refers to literal Babylon, a city on the banks of the Euphrates. These scholars were laughed at, made fun of, until recent times. One of them being J. Vernon McGee as an example. But until recent times, now with Saddam Hussein rebuilding the city of Babylon, those views are taken more seriously. I think that we'll try to unravel some of this by looking at Zechariah 5 before the evening's over. There is a view that I do not hold, and yet I want to share with you in fairness to you, because it's one you should be aware of, and it's one that you want to make allowances for as you develop your biblical horizon. And that's the view that the term refers to the United States or America. Now, it's hard for me to present this fairly because I don't happen to hold it. But there are some that regard Mystery Babylon as a symbolic allusion to the United States. This view relies heavily on Greek and Roman architectural issues in Washington, the fact that Columbia, the woman, is a symbol of this country, the fact that there's heavy Masonic influences in the early heraldry involved in this country. And so from all of this, one can build those kinds of views. And I've reviewed these notions. Some of them are very provocative and interesting, but I don't think they're valid enough to really want to develop here, other than make you aware of the fact there are some, not many, but there are some that hold those views. There's another view you should be conscious of, which may be more operative for you, and that is that some people regard chapter 17 and 18 as distinct. They say that there is a ecclesiastical Babylon in chapter 17 and a commercial Babylon in chapter 18. And I think as you read the chapters, you can see why they hold that view. But I'm going to share with you, the more I've studied, the more I personally beginning to see these coalesce. And one of the assignments that I want you to take on for yourself is to read 6 chapters at one sitting. I'll mention it now so I don't forget, so you put it in your notes. I want to mention 6 chapters in the Scripture. They're in pairs. The first 2 chapters are Isaiah 13 and 14. The second 2 chapters are Jeremiah 50 and 51. And, of course, the last 2 chapters are Revelation 17 and 18. These are not the only major passages on Babylon, but they're very provocative for reasons that will become obvious as you read them. That's Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and Revelation 17 and 18. And what I'd like you to do when you get a chance, set aside less than an hour, it's 40 minutes probably, to read these 6 chapters. As you do so, I believe what will become very obvious to you is the idioms that are used in these 6 chapters overlap. It's clear that the same thing is in view with all 6, even because the idioms and the phrases and the details overlap so much. And I'll go through some of that later on in our study, but I want you to take that on as for something for yourself. Now, one of the things we're going to be dealing with is a concept called the world system. The Greek term that we encounter in the text is called the cosmos. And it's the world, but it's the sense of the world system. The term in the Greek actually means to bring order out of chaos. It's the same root from which we get the term cosmetics. Thought I'd just share that with you. Okay, great. Okay. Yes, I'll hear about that later, I know. But the thing that I'd like to call your attention about the world, we tend to use that term so loosely. I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 17. That's that chapter in which Jesus We get a glimpse of his intimacy with the Father as we have his high priestly, intercessory prayer. He prays about his disciples at verse 6, 7, and 8. In verse 9, he's speaking to the Father. He says, I pray for them. But I want you to notice what else he says. I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. We get that same indication in John 15, verses 18 and 19. It's interesting that Jesus did not pray for the world. The world is going to be judged. He prayed for his own within the world. He prayed for you and I, if you're in Christ. But it's interesting that if we're sensitive, we recognize that there's a distinction that we want to be especially sensitive to as we jump into Revelation chapter 17 and 18. Now, we're going to encounter the idiom of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18. I won't take our whole time getting into this in great detail, but I want you to be sensitive to the fact that the Bible can be viewed as a tale of two cities, the city of man and the city of God. The city of God is introduced first in Genesis 14 as the place where Melchizedek is reigning and administering as a priest, where even Abraham comes and brings him tithes. Now, from the Salem, it becomes Jerusalem. Now, while it has obviously its ups and downs and it obviously does gross things, it still is always postured, spiritually at least, as a city of God. Its ultimate destiny is to be superseded by the new Jerusalem, indeed the city of God. But so all the way through, despite its problems and despite its own harlotries and things, it is always the subject of God's care and affection, apple of his eye, etc. So it's the center of his, it's a place where he chose to place his name, place his temple. So as you study your Bible, be very conscious of the fact that Jerusalem is extolled as a symbol of the city of God, even though it's a very bloody place. Babylon, on the other hand, has quite a different history. Its first mention is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 14. It is mentioned over 300 times in the Bible. In fact, it's alluded to three times in the genealogy of Christ, strangely enough. It is the location of the first world dictator. The first world government was headquartered there under a leader by the name of Nimrod. We talked about him a little bit in the past. Comes from a root which means we will rebel. And the classical translation of Genesis 10:9 is misleading. Nimrod was a mighty hunter in defiance of the Lord. And we talked about that last time. It turns out as you study the origin of Babylon and then its history, you'll discover, among other things, that all occultic practices have their roots in Babylon. All that is evil, all that is satanic, all that is the corruption of God's intent. One of the chapters you might want to read, I'll put it in your notes, we'll keep moving, is Isaiah 47 deals with this, brings it out quite clearly. Nimrod and his queen Semiramis. Semiramis was a synonym for the church at Thyatira, by the way. We talked about some of this back then. They had a son by the name of Tammuz, who was identified with a Babylonian sun god. And he was worshipped just following the winter solstice. As the days get shorter and shorter in the year, you finally get to the shortest day of the year, which is the winter solstice, December 22nd. In the idiom of the Babylonian cult, the sun god was thought to have died, and then as the days got longer, reborn. And so they had a whole form of worship that dealt with that. They visualized Tammuz as having died and then being replaced with a child. The word Yule log is basically, the word Yule is a Chaldean term for infant. What they did was they burned a log in the fireplace when he died, and the next morning they'd replace it with a trimmed tree representing his resurrection. And that was the worship of Tammuz. And the mistletoe was a form of fertility symbol and so on. Anyway, as Babylon was conquered by subsequent empires, this priesthood, this whole cultic view, this whole occultic thing, transplanted to wherever the center of power was. And when the Persians conquered Babylon, this power center transferred to Pergamos, which was referred to in Revelation chapter 2. And then, of course, after the Greeks and then the Romans, when the Romans took control of the world, the priesthood always goes where the money is. They move the center, of course, to the capital of the world, namely Rome. And these idioms that we associate with pagan Rome, with their idols and their myths and their legends, were Latin labels for what were originally Babylonian legends. Now, when Constantine, the emperor, then adopts Christianity as the state religion, he's seeking unity in the empire, and he noticed there were so many ways to reconcile the worship of Mithras, the sun god, and Christianity, that rather than make Christianity illegal, part of his motive was unity in the empire. He led the way for Christianity to be legalized, and the successor after him, the second successor after him, made Christianity the state religion. Well, as that starts to happen, the culture, of course, started to adapt the previous worship and ideas to the new Christian trappings. And this was, of course, encouraged by the government, which was seeking unity, and so these earlier pagan practices were incorporated into the new system. And that's, we shouldn't be surprised then to discover how many of our so-called Christian traditions actually are rooted back in Babylonian worship, Christmas being an example, perhaps the most conspicuous example. We know that Jesus was not born in the winter. The shepherds were in open field. And no self-respecting Roman administrator would have everybody be required to go to their hometown for registration when most of Judea was not passable. No, it was more likely it was in the late summer, early fall. But in any case, going on, not just picking on Christmas alone, part of the Babylonian worship was Ishtar, the mother goddess of Babylon, which gave, of course, Easter. After the golden egg of Astarte and rabbits being a fertility symbol, you get muddled up rabbits with Easter eggs. You ever wonder how rabbits lay eggs? Anyway, on it goes. The year end for Babylon was the 31st of October, probably a vestige of the near passby of Mars, if you've seen our briefing package on the signs in the heavens. But in any case, that was our year-end, a scene of many occultic rituals, including bone fires, which became bonfires and other such things, all kinds of spiritistic rituals that get adopted by many different cultures, not the least of which were the Celts, from which we get most of the traditions that come down to a Suwine or Halloween now. And what the church, in reaction to this, adopted Christian practices, but they got corrupted. All Saints Eve, the day following, becomes muddled up. Anyway, you end up getting what we now know as Halloween, all of which really goes back to the worship of Baal, the worship of Mars, the planet Mars, strangely enough. But anyway, the point is, with that background, we can begin to glimpse as to how Babylon, in addition to being a historical city with its own history that's very, very important, it also becomes idiomatic of all that is false worship from the point of view of the living God. And so we're going to find Babylon here referred to as the mother of harlots. That initially will be in control, but then gets devastated. So I'm going to skip ahead. I'm going to give you sort of a summary that I should give you at the end, but I'll give it to you now so you can be sensitized as we go. If we study this chapter, as I mentioned, these two chapters have more identity for this symbol than any other one in the scripture, and yet there's so much confusion about it. There are at least 10 major clues to our identity. The first thing we're going to discover is that this woman in chapter 17 is a prostitute, a harlot. That is the ultimate in promiscuous, unfaithful behavior. It depicts unfaithfulness to God on the part of someone who claims to honor God. First clue. That's clearly portrayed. No debate about that. Secondly, I want you to be sensitive to the fact that her influence, the woman of chapter 17, her influence is extensive throughout the world. This isn't a local thing. This is a global thing. Her headquarters may be Rome or Babylon or whatever you decide, but the point is it's much bigger than that. It's interesting to not confuse the woman with the beast she rides. Many people confuse the woman with the beast. They're quick to say, well, the woman represents the Vatican. Well, if that's true, then the Pope is not the Antichrist. And yet you go through the Middle Ages, all the Protestant reformers felt that the Pope was the Antichrist. Well, they're mixing metaphors. Make up your mind. Can't be both, exactly. She is seated upon the beast and steers and dominates the beast, takes advantage of it, until the end where the beast turns and destroys her. She is destroyed by the beast she's riding. She is decked in purple, scarlet, gold, and jewels. She's conspicuously wealthy, expensively adorned, and outwardly very attractive.
We'll notice that. She will be carrying a golden cup. Precious, shining, pleasant to behold. Ostensibly a utensil in God's service. And yet a counterfeit and filled with abominable things. We'll see that portrayed here. She has a mystery title. A mystery, Babylon the Great. Now that links whatever she is, symbolically at least, spiritually at least, to the Babylon of Nimrod, back in Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis. And we have been introduced to that, if you may recall, in Revelation 11. We've already touched upon some of this. She is not only a prostitute, she is the mother of prostitutes, plural. Plural. She has, then, spiritual offspring. She has spiritual offspring. She's not alone. I want you to notice the plural. She is the persecutor of Christians or true believers. In fact, you'll find the strange expression more than once that she's drunk with their blood. That's even more than just saying bloodthirsty. She revels or she's drunk with the blood of the martyrs. We'll find an identity of seven hills. She's associated with a city of seven hills. And most people presume, may not be correct, most people presume that it's Rome. Rome was built on seven hills. They have seven names. Aventine, Caelian, Capitoline, Esculine, Palatine, Quirinal, and Viminal are the names of the seven hills that Rome is famous for sitting on. We'll talk about that as we get there. The great city that she somehow is linked with rules over the kings of the earth. Now in John's day, that was obvious who that was. That was the capital of the world. Roman Empire had conquered the whole world. Its capital was Rome. So in the idiom of John, in terms of his local situation, that certainly fits. And one reason this so many people, Dave Hunt as an example, who's done this so thoroughly, they note that the Vatican today is a separate nation. It's, yes, it's within Rome, but it has its own status as a sovereign nation. It has its own diplomatic embassies in virtually every major capital in the world. The other thing that is unpleasant to focus on, but it's just a matter of history, there is no other organization that has murdered more Christian believers than that organization. One pope in one afternoon murdered more Christians than all the Roman emperors put together. And so we don't dwell on it too much for lots of good reasons, but the history, the bloody history of the persecutions, the struggle for temporal power, most of the history of Europe is a history of the struggles, financed, promoted, and directly involved, devolving the Pope's struggle for power and the ruthless, organized slaughter of those that clung to the Bible. Not just them, many others, but what's interesting is the focus on those that were willingly burned at the stake for the sake of the gospel of Christ. Interesting, interesting, bloody history. And I encourage you, I regard it as essential reading to pick up a copy of Dave Hunt's book and to go through it. It'll speak for itself. Well, anyway, with all that kind of a sort of a preamble, let's jump into Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. And there came one of the angels which had the seven vials, seven bowls. We've just talked about the seven bowls. He talked to me saying, come unto me, come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now this term of whore or harlotry, of course, is false devotion or flatteries. You can find many scriptural passages that exemplify that. Jeremiah 3 has, the third chapter of Jeremiah has three different verses that focus on that. Ezekiel 16, Hosea 1, so forth. And we've also talked about that in Revelation 2. And of course the whore has a feigned love, a pretended affection, and a false intimacy for favors is what's implied there. And of course it's not just sexual, it's idiom, it's intended that way, but it also is of course speaking in spiritual terms. She will be called a harlot four times in this chapter alone. In the two chapters put together, she's going to be called the great city eight times. So somehow she's a whore, and somehow she's associated with a specific city. Now, by the way, this idea of calling a city a harlot is not unique to Rome, by the way. Jerusalem is called a harlot in Isaiah 121.
Tyre. The city of Tyre was called a harlot in Isaiah 23. And Nineveh was called by a harlot by Nahum. So that idiom was not, is not unique to this application. I'm not implying that those other three cities are viable candidates. I'm just pointing out the idiom is not unique here. Now, she sets upon many waters. And again, we've had that idiom used before, but it is explained to us right here in this chapter in verse 15. Skipping ahead, take a peek ahead. In verse 15, you know, says, he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and kings. And we've encountered that before in our studies. The idiom of the waters of the sea is idiomatic of the peoples of the world. So she sits upon many waters. Doesn't say all, but many waters. So this is very universal. This isn't a local thing. Verse 2. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. This is one of the places where Lenin, his famous quote, is very accurate. Lenin was famous for saying that religion is the opiate of the people. And that's exactly what this is suggesting here too, that people were made drunk with wine, that the kings of the earth trafficked with her. And indeed, as you look at the history, the shedding of blood throughout history, how often it is done under the banner of one religious zeal or another, where it really is just a mask of power brokering and grasping of various plunder. Now, the control of the state by religion is one of the most dangerous trends that we have in view. And even here in America, we're beginning to sense and feel the pinch of enforced paganism by our government, both our government and our schools. It's frightening. And it's just beginning. One of the things that has so many of us disturbed is you start doing your homework and you start being aware of what's really going on with Goals 2000 or outcome-based education, find out what's really happening. It's terrifying. Terrifying. I encourage you another book if you're a good reader. I'm interested in reading a very readable book by Dave Brees called The Seven Men Who Ruled the World from Their Graves. How these ideas have sold us down the river. But moving on, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. This is John speaking. He carried me away in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, and having seven heads and ten horns. It's interesting that John had to be carried away. And we're going to find ourselves surprised, because as this unfolds, John himself is amazed and wondered. And when you see, as we get there, I'm going to show you, it's surprising that he would be surprised. There must be something about it that's not obvious, and I'll show you what we get there. But the point is, a certain amount of detachment appears to be necessary. He's carried away. He's carried away in the wilderness. And your footnotes, your personal notes might include Isaiah 47 and 48 here. I encourage you to read those chapters in this regard, in terms of John being carried away in the wilderness relative to this Babylonian thing. John is carried away three times in the book of Revelation. He's carried away into heaven in chapter 4, verse 2. You may recall, that's where John is transported into heaven at the end of the church period as we started this whole thing with the seven-sealed book and all the rest. He's carried away into the wilderness here, and he will be carried away to a high mountain in chapter 21. And we'll deal with each of those as we go. Verse 4. Oh, anyway, you notice the woman is sitting upon the beast. Don't confuse the beast. Remember in Revelation 13, we had the two beasts, the main beast, the first beast, and his false prophet, his sidekick. The two guys were introduced in Revelation 13, went through all that. Don't confuse the woman with the beast. She's riding the beast, and the beast will ultimately turn on her. Beast is scarlet colored. The beast is scarlet colored, full of names of blasphemy. Verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls and having a golden cup in her hand that was full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Boy, these are graphic idioms. And I want you grapple with these and come to your own terms as to what they may be pointing to. And don't do it quickly, Make your notes and have them as you do your studies and as you mature in your biblical perceptions. Come back to these and form your own opinions. But it's been pointed out, purple was the predominant color of Roman imperialism. Every senator and council wore a purple stripe as his badge of position. And the emperor's robes were purple. So purple in John's day would be associated with the Roman Empire. Now, scarlet, interestingly enough, is the color that's been adopted by the Vatican. Just an observation. Now, none of these things are conclusive. As you can probably tell, I lean this way, and I'm very impressed with Dave Hunt's research. And there's also a book, if you're really building a personal library, there's a classic book you may want to add to your library called The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop, H-I-S-L-O-P. It's an ancient text, but it's a classic. The Two Babylons, being the historical Babylon and the Babylon in the Book of Revelation. And Alexander Hislop dug up all kinds of background on the ancient practices of Babylon towards an effort to try to identify what the Babylon of Revelation might be, on the presumption that there's some parallelism. And of course, he concludes that the practices of the ancient Babylonian religions that are tediously detailed in his classic book, of course, have their vestiges in the church today, particularly the Roman Catholic Church. But by the way, so we don't sound like we're picking just on the Catholics, the vestiges of that occur in all the denominations. There is Babylonianism in all of our churches. It is most visible and conspicuous in the Catholic practices. But it goes beyond that, as we'll quickly discover here. Now, the golden cup is generally regarded by most observers as the religious intoxication of the anti-church, not the Antichrist, the anti-church, a pseudo-religion counterfeit. The other concept that you will need to get comfortable with as you study the scripture is this term abominations. Abominations, essentially synonymous with idolatry. Isaiah 44:19 is an example. And these abominations occur in high places. 2 Kings 23, verse 13 is another case. And again, in the interest of time, I don't want to get too bogged down in any one of these. The Mount of Olives in one place there, in 2 Kings 23, 13, is referred to as the Mount of Corruption. So when things are set aside for God's purposes, but then corrupted from those purposes, we find the term abominations, because they're offensive in God's sight. Now, one of the things that's a tragic part of the history of the church is its quest for power. One of the things that got the church, I think, derailed in those very early centuries was the pursuit of power. And I think Henry Kissinger made the classic remark, the ultimate aphrodisiac is power. In other words, power causes you to want more power and increases your appetite for power. And the whole history of mankind is that dismal record. And the church lost sight of its spiritual goals, went after power. The church was not meant to rule until her rejected Lord returns to rule. For the church to attempt to rule in the meantime was a tragic. The other term is that you run into is the term blasphemy. You find this all through here, the word blasphemy. Blasphemy includes any doctrine that attempts to add or modify what God has completed. A good example is salvation by works. If you were going to do a study of Satan's most believable lies, you can easily make a list. But one of the most important of Satan's lies is that you go to heaven by being good. In our humor, in our entertainments, there's always the presumption that, gee, if you lead a good life, good, and if you somehow accomplish X or Y, you make it or you don't make it. In other words, the idea is that heaven is a reward for being good. That's a concept that's worldly, that's a concept that has its roots in Satan. Actually, it has roots in Genesis 3, fundamentally. But it's interesting how we stumble on that even within the body of Christ. We read the book of Galatians. We study the book of Galatians and discover how we are to be delivered from religious externalism. That started at the last verse of Genesis 3. Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with aprons of fig leaves. And what does God do? He replaces them with coats of skin, teaching them that by the shedding of innocent blood they'd be covered. And the whole concept of the sacrificial death on our behalf is introduced in Eden, before that chapter, before Genesis 3 is over. And it's interesting that as products of the Reformation, millions willingly died at the stake, clinging to the doctrine that salvation is by faith alone, not by works, by faith alone. And yet, despite that tradition, that precious tradition that we all are beneficiaries of, we find ways to substitute rules. You know, whether it's rules of conduct, of dress, of diet, things you can't do, how we seem to flee the freedom of Christ, the freedom in Christ. I suspect that one of our basic struggles, even in the body of Christ, is to avoid the blasphemy of trying to add to what Christ completed. Trying to add to your salvation is blasphemy. It's not only bad doctrine, it's blasphemy. He did it all. That doesn't mean that you're not to be encouraged to earn rewards in His service being led by the Spirit. That's a whole different issue. We've talked about this. If you're confused about this, I encourage you to study the book of Galatians, study 1 Corinthians 3, get our commentaries if you like. But very, very key issue. Now, the landscape is littered with groups of all shapes and sizes that have rules that you need to follow if you're going to be part of the elite, if you're really going to make it. And they come in all shapes and sizes. Your bondage, you can pick whatever bondage you like. There's one to fit every taste. And, of course, the ultimate one is the one that's in which your salvation is in the hands of the Pope, and you can buy it with indulgences or efforts if you do this or if you do that. Tragic, tragic misappropriation of the gospel of Christ. And I'm picking on them only because it continues in here. At the same time, we should recognize those same roots, those same blasphemies, those same abominations are probably prevalent to some degree in every church edifice across the land. To some degree. Hopefully, not much. But let's move on to see what else John says here. Verse 5, he says, "And on her forehead was the name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." Now, the word mystery here is the Greek word mysterion. It means a secret revealed. In other words, the term mystery in the biblical usage implies something that's been secret up till now. I'm now revealing it to you. Show you the tone of it. And the mystery of Babylon is in contrast to the mystery of the true church. And the church is revealed in the first 9 verses of Ephesians 3. And we've talked about that before. Paul was given the privilege of revealing to us the mystery of the church. One of the most misunderstood concepts in the Bible is the mystery of the church. We ourselves often tend to think, well, that's the current group of believers. We don't understand its uniqueness. We don't recognize its unique powers and its unique destiny that's distinct from the believers of the Old Testament or the believers of the tribulation. There's lots of different groups that are saved and that will spend their eternity with the Lord. But the church, the body of Christ, has a unique destiny, and Paul deals with that all through his epistles, but the fact that he had the opportunity to reveal this unique mystery called the body of Christ, the church, is highlighted in Ephesians 3. Now, what we have here is in contrast to that. Not the virgin bride, which is one of the idioms Paul uses of the church, but rather the harlot. So there's a contrast set up here. But I want you to notice the word harlot is not singular. Mother of harlots. In other words, it's a brothel. There are many. And let me add, mother of Protestants, mother of fill in the blank, of any worship that's less than God intended. And I remind you, by the way, that when we studied the 7 letters of 7 churches, which embodied a complete picture, complete, 7 means complete, complete picture of the church, that virtually every one of them had a misperception of where they stood. We tend to presume, well, gee, if my church is like this, or our church is... Remember that every one of the 7 churches was surprised with the report card they got. Some were better off than they thought. Some were obviously surprised with what they were guilty of. Again, the most valuable part of this whole study of the book of Revelation, the time we spent in chapters 2 and 3. It's the most relevant part to where you and I are. But in any case, ecclesiasticism, churchianity, always leads to idolatry. Always leads to idolatry, one kind or another. When we get to chapter 18, verse 7, she's going to boast that I'm no widow. And we'll talk about that when we get there. Very strange boast. Anyway, verse 6, key verse. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. That's quite a phrase. When you read Revelation a lot, you're familiar, sometimes we get jaded because we've heard it before. Stop and think about that. This woman, whatever she is drunk with the blood, not just guilty of the blood, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Not just blood in general, people at large, the martyrs of Jesus Christ. And that begs the question, who has more blood on their hands for martyrs of Jesus Christ than any other organization in the world? And you can make a lot of lists of pagan savagery, make a lot of lists of abuse by various pagan or heathen authorities, and none come close to the history of the Inquisition, the history of town after town after town, wiped out every man, woman, and child, because they were ordered under the Jesuits, under the Inquisition, under one of the most amazing histories is the true history of Europe from, say, the 5th century through the 15th century. Or, in fact, especially after the Reformation began. And find out why the Jesuits were formed and what their missions were and what happened. It's staggering. Drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyr of Jesus. Now, John says, when I saw her, I wondered with great wonder. King James says admiration, but that's probably the way we use the term, a little misleading. He was stunned. He was awed. Why would John wonder? If it was pagan Rome in view, he wouldn't be surprised. Because that had already started. We're talking AD 96 here. The Roman persecutions under the Caesars had begun. John was no stranger to suffering and persecution. Why would he be stunned? The suggestion that's been made, but you have to evaluate it yourself, is that he saw these things done under the banner of Christ. The believers are being murdered by the woman under the banner of Christ himself. No wonder John was amazed. And you go back and look at the atrocities. You look at the records keep. They didn't just murder people who were heretics from their point of view. They relished in devising ways of torture. They kept records. The records that they kept during the Inquisition are staggering. The inhumanity. Not just a question of killing them off and trying them and executing them. They tortured them to death, and they invented. They used their ingenuity to figure out new ways. It's staggering. No wonder John was amazed. Verse 7, and the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which had the 7 heads and 10 horns. Now the 7 heads and 10 horns, we've talked a lot about that, idiom from Daniel 7, echoing all through the book of Revelation, again identifying the political power, the beast, that she is riding. The woman is riding this beast. He now talks a little bit about the beast here. The beast that thou, verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell upon the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Wow. Now this, of course, is consistent with the general view of most commentators of the revival of the Roman Empire. When you study Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, and you study the rise of Europe, as predicted in the prophecies, you're familiar with the whole idea that there are 4 empires that Daniel saw. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, but Rome in 2 phases. They would break up into pieces, but at the end would come back together to be a superpower once again. And we've talked a lot about that. We have a briefing package called Iron Mixed with Clay that gets into that if you haven't. But the point is, that's very familiar to you. But it's interesting here that, again, we have that same portrayal. That this beast, this creature, this empire, that was, is not, and yet is, or yet will be. And it's interesting that it comes out of the pit, out of the abuso. It's not simply a revival of an earthly empire. That's oversimplified. It's supernatural. And we saw that in Revelation 9 and Revelation 11, 7 it was introduced, and we're going to see it again in Revelation 20. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I want to remind you of 2 Corinthians 2:11. Be not ignorant of Satan's devices. Be not ignorant of Satan's devices. That's why. When you watch the present world events, when you're sensitive to the chicanery that's going on in Europe behind the scenes to get the Maastricht Treaty signed and moved along towards a globalist agenda, when you watch the money powers and the media and the other tides in this country move towards globalism, when you see these young men in the military service court-martialed for declining to betray the Constitution of the United States by taking a foreign uniform, you find them court-martialed. You begin to realize that in our own country, there's this tide, this force, this movement. Realize that who's behind it. Realize that we're dealing with heavy-duty stuff. That doesn't mean we should fall over. We're in a representative democracy, and I think we need to pray, and I think we need to take a stand. And yet, we should not be surprised as we see these things move. Now, something else, and this is probably a place to point out that there's another theme that we won't take a lot of time to develop, but I want you to be conscious of. The first prophecy of Jesus Christ was in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God declares war on Satan. Satan got Adam to fall. Adam and Eve fell. Perceived them as rivals to his inheritance, presumably, in my view. In any case, Genesis 3, where they fall. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which most of us recognize as the first apparent, first conspicuous prophecy of the Messiah, God is declaring war on Satan. Starts out in verse 14. The Lord God said unto the Nahash, the shining one, the serpent, who becomes a serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. And upon thy belly thou shalt go, and the dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And idiomatically, I believe that's the woman of Revelation 12. We generally call it Israel, but we really mean Israel in the sense that it began with Eve. Read the messianic line. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. There, from this verse, the rabbis have recognized from the beginning the seed of the woman is a title of the Messiah, the coming one, the deliverer, the Mashiach. The seed of the woman. Contradiction in biology, a contradiction in language. The seed is the man, not the woman. The seed is a hint of the virgin birth. The seed of the woman is one of the titles of Jesus Christ. We talk about that a lot. We often fail to notice there's another seed mentioned here. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed. Whose seed? Satan's. The seed of Satan. And he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel, and goes on. Then he goes, talks to the woman, and he continues this. But the declaration of war on Satan and his seed, and his seed. Now, the serpent, of course, was identified for us in Revelation 12, verse 9, the red dragon, the serpent, the so forth. The man-child was there also mentioned. The brood of the serpent, the seed of the serpent, Jesus even refers to them, Matthew 12, verse 34. You generation of vipers. Phrase means the same thing. And of course, John 8:44, he speaks of the children of Satan, and in 1 John 4, the first few verses. So recognize we're seeing a conflict here in Revelation 17 and 18 in the idioms of the book of Revelation. But if we're perceptive, if we've done our homework biblically and we watch the world horizon, we can see the forces coming to a climax. We can see them moving, that it's going to become more and more open. Verse 9, and here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now this is one of the first things that, one of these identities. This one's, there's some easy ones and some tough ones. This is an easy one. Horace wrote, the gods who look with favor on the seven hills. Speaking, of course, of Rome. Ovid wrote, but Rome looks upon the whole globe from her seven mountains, the seat of the empire and the abode of the gods. Even Augustine wrote, Babylon is a former Rome and Rome is a later Babylon. In other words, the city of seven hills throughout classical literature was always that was an idiom of the city of Rome. And we're also going to find here that it's a city which rules over, present tense, rules over the kings of the earth. So the identity of Rome here is pretty clear. Even Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 13, speaks of Babylon. And most commentators, not all, some believe that that's a code name for Rome. Others argue he really wrote from Babylon. So there's a dispute among scholars, not resolved. But the abundance of scholarship tends to think that he's using Babylon there as a code name for Rome. But that's a presumption. It's yet never been, I don't think, really been resolved. Now, something else, though, before we get too comfortable with the seven hills or seven mountains, you should also understand that throughout prophecy, one of the common idioms for governments are mountains. And that shows up in Daniel chapter 2. When the government of Jesus Christ, you know, the stone cut without hands smites the image and it crumbles. And then that stone, which of course is the Messiah, the stone, the rock of stumbling, the rock of offense and so forth, grows to be a mountain that fills the whole earth, and it's idiomatic of God setting up his own kingdom. So mountains are used all through the scripture as an idiom for governments. So this idiom here in verse 9 may be a pun. Maybe a double meaning, a double reference of some kind. That's very common. Holy Spirit does that a lot in Scripture. It may be applying here. But let's move on. Verse 10. If you think this is comfortable, it gets more confusing. Verse 10. Continuing, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Well, that's not too hard to figure. There's several different views. First of all, the grammar shouldn't say, and there are seven kings. It really should read, because of grammatical problems, they are seven kings. Small point. Well, it's interesting. From Daniel on, we're familiar with the four kingdoms of Daniel, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. But what we fail to understand, there were two prior to that, Egypt and Assyria, in terms of the global, you know, the world empires. Egypt is mentioned in Isaiah 52 and 10 and 27 and Hosea 9 and 11 and Zechariah 10 and elsewhere. The Egyptian Empire, well established. Then Assyria, I think something like 7 centuries, Assyria was a dominant empire. But that was all prior to Babylon, prior to Daniel. So we usually reckon our horizon from Daniel on because of Daniel 2 and 7. So that means, in effect, the first would be Egypt, the second Assyria, the third would be Babylon, the first of Daniel's series. The fourth Persia, the fifth Greece, and then Rome, I'll call it Rome Phase 1. So, five are fallen and one is. And John is writing. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece had fallen. One is Rome. And the other is not yet come, but when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Which implicitly might be the seventh. Rome, you might call it phase two. And if you want to, you can consider the eighth one will be Satan incarnated, the coming world leader who takes over the phase two of Rome, if you will. So that's a view. Now, there's another view, not that popularly held, but Newell and Govett and others hold it. They point out, in terms of emperors, Julius Caesar was assassinated, Tiberius, followed by Tiberius, who was poisoned or smothered, Caligula, who was assassinated, Claudius, who was poisoned, Nero, who committed suicide. Those are five. One is Domitian, living in John's day, and later assassinated, and then obviously some coming. Others, like Walter Scott and Schofield and others, they suggest the possibilities these might be forms of government. Kings, councils, dictators, tizimvirs, and military tribunes. One is, that is the sixth, the imperial form set up by Julius Caesar. It's interesting that his name even continues. The Kaiser of Germany, the Tsar of Russia, and the Kaisers of the Islam are all parodies, if you will, of the name Caesar. But in any case, they take their labels from him. John was banished under his form of government, and the seventh would be the last. So some scholars see these seven things as forms of government. I don't, but that's a view that has some good support. Verse 11. Now it gets a little complicated. The beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And you say, well, gee, Chuck, what does that mean? I have no idea. No, it's not true. I have lots of ideas, probably all wrong. The beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. We could spend a lot of time on this. I believe it is the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. So I'm going to just, at this point, want to keep moving, so I'm going to say, let's wait and see. But certainly it's a key riddle to the passage. Verse 12, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdoms yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And it's the same thing that's portrayed in Daniel 7 again, but verse 7. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. That's a summary. From the detail, we know that three don't go along with it, but the leader, the 11th horn, puts them down and gets the support of the rest. But in any case, Verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. That's interesting. Where are the called, chosen, and faithful? With him, who's making war with these. Verse 15, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And we've covered that before, but again, this is a global kind of thing. Verse 16, the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, shall make her desolate and naked, shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Interesting. The kingdoms that are in control, that the woman was riding, taking advantage of, steering, dominating, eventually turn on her and destroy her. And they destroy the harlot. The harlot is not the beast. It rides the beast and is destroyed by the beast. Very key point. Many people fail to make that discernment. And then one of the other questions that's puzzling is the timing. And some people visualize this may be occurring at the abomination of desolation, which means what we've seen occurs during the first half of the tribulation period. Speculation, but just as a view. It's a view that some hold. Verse 17, for God hath put in their hearts, that is these kings, to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. We're going to discover when we get to chapter 18 that some scholars see chapter 18 where it speaks of Babylon but in different terms as maybe something else. I don't, but some people see it that way. And one of the reasons they see it that way, the woman is killed by the kings. The city of Babylon in chapter 18 is destroyed by God. And they say that makes them different. I don't think so, because I would argue that the woman's also destroyed by God. The kings are doing it for him. From verse 17. See, God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God be fulfilled. So the point is, I wouldn't make that a discrimination. Verse 18. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now this is John. He's speaking present tense. The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. What great city was reigning over the kings of the earth at John's day? Rome. And that's why the abundance of scholars clearly link chapter 17 with Rome. And in ecclesiastical terms, they see it portrayed the Vatican. I think it's much broader than that, but that certainly is a key part of it. Now, one of the things we're going to discover, as we unravel this, we're also going to discover Isaiah 13 and 14 and Jeremiah 50:51 portray the city of Babylon on the banks of the Euphrates being destroyed at the end times. And so one of the problems that's going to emerge, wait a minute, are we talking Rome or are we talking Babylon and the Euphrates? There would seem to be a contradiction. And I'll try to resolve that for you before the hour's over. But let's move on. Let's get chapter 18 behind us. Oh, by the way, verse 18 of chapter 17, the woman which thou sawest is that great city. Notice that even in verse 18, there's an identity between the woman and the city. She's called a woman someplace, a city, but they're... whatever they are, they're isomorphic. They're the same thing. Some people try to make the woman one place, the city something else. And I want you to be aware of that. I just don't see it that way, and this is one of the reasons I don't see it that way, because I think they're commingled here.